you, Spencer. Good morning, church. Are you well? Good. It's good to be with you. It's a joy. I'd say it's an honor to be with any church for their Sunday morning worship, but to be with a church and be able to speak to them from God's holy word is an honor that I don't take for granted. So thank you for letting me be here. I've really enjoyed my time with you. Yesterday was just a sweet time. So many of you were encouraging and just so engaged through the time. I'm so grateful for the time with your leaders as well. It's been sweet, and I'm thankful to God for it. Please go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As Spencer just said, this morning we're going to spend our time looking at God's Word and considering what it says about the topic of homosexuality and same-sex attraction. And in order to do that, we're going to center ourselves almost entirely in Romans chapter 1, because it is a very helpful text. And so let's begin by reading these verses together, beginning in verse 18. All the way to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray, and then we will begin. This is God's holy and authoritative word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Lord, I ask as we begin that as we speak from your word, which is life to our souls, I pray that your spirit would take truth and implant it deep upon our hearts, and that that would be attended with much grace and mercy. Lord, your word is life to our souls, but that doesn't mean that your word is always easy to hear. It can be difficult to hear. And so we need your spirit to come to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and humility to respond. Spirit of God, please come and guide our time for our good, for our building up, and ultimately, for your glory and for the praise of your great name. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Friends, there's much to accomplish this morning in regards to this topic and this text. Many things could be said here. Because we're not going to be able to say it all, let me just reference a resource very quickly. There are several resources that I could mention. This one I think is most succinct and most helpful. It's by a man called Sam Alberry, who is a pastor who has wrestled with same-sex attraction for many years and has written about it very carefully, very pastorally. This is called Is God Anti-Gay and Other Questions About Homosexuality, the Bible and Same-Sex Attraction. A very helpful resource. I recommend it to you. It'll serve you if this is a topic that you are exploring. Okay? In our day, there is certainly not, as you know, a lack of conversation going on all around us about this topic. It's regularly in the news, as the right definition of marriage is constantly being promoted or debated. It is constantly in the media, and it is constantly in the entertainment that we see. And as the conversation gains prominence all around us, it's very important that we together as the people of God consider what God's Word says about this significant and weighty and difficult issue. And friends, it is important to do this not so that we just have answers to the world's questions and so that we can win an argument, but so rather we can answer some of our own questions as men and women in the church who might wrestle with same-sex attraction ourselves, or who might have family members who wrestle with this, or as men and women who simply want to know how to love and care for others in this area. We all together need to understand what God's Word says here. Now, I think that it's important to start by saying and to draw attention to some clarifying lines about who we are speaking about in all of this. It's important to say that just because someone might experience same-sex attraction does not mean that they are homosexual or gay or any of the other labels that the world might want to give to them. See, the world very much wants us to find our greatest identity in our sexuality. Very much so. But it's very important that we draw a line here as the people of God. It's very important to know that our sexuality, our desires, perhaps some of our inclinations, though an important part of who we are, these things are not our greatest identity at all. Our greatest identity is as men and women made in the image of the living God and who live under His sovereign and gracious lordship over our lives and over this world. This is so important to see. Friends, we are all sexually broken in some way. We're all sexually broken in some way. We all have many different kinds of temptations. And the spectrum of sexual temptations and struggle is one that we all fall on and that could change for each and every one of us at any given time. This is what it is, sadly, to live in a fallen and a sin-sick world. And because of that, what we need to know is that what God's Word says about homosexuality is not truth just for some distant group of people out in our culture who are fighting for what they think to be their rights. No, it is truth for every single man and woman here who needs the grace of God to be at work in their lives in order to honor God with their life and with their body. So it's for all of us. And so here is a 3-sentence summary of what we believe about homosexuality from God's Word, specifically from Romans chapter 1. Homosexuality, like every sin, is a form of idolatry in which we refuse to worship God as God and choose rather to worship ourselves. This sin, like every sin, places us under the wrath of God, but not beyond the reach of God's amazing love in the gospel. And this love of God in the gospel should find surprisingly clear and powerful expression in the life of the church towards those who struggle in this area. That's our summary statement. And that's where we're going to spend our time considering today. That's what we're going to spend our time considering today from Romans 1. Romans 1 is a very, very helpful text for us to look at. It is the most thorough discussion of homosexuality in the Bible. There's not a lot of texts in God's Word that discuss homosexuality. We're gonna cite all of them today. There's only six of them in all of God's Word that deal directly with homosexuality. But Romans chapter 1 is the most thorough treatment of it. That's significant to know. But if you are tracking the homosexual debate that's going on all around us, then you're aware that for every biblical text that speaks to homosexuality, there are several attempts at trying to explain away that text from meaning what we claim that it means. And so I think it's important, very briefly, to speak to two of the main arguments used to dismiss Romans 1 from this discussion, to say that what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 1 is not applicable to what we are saying Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. So I just want to hit these two arguments very briefly, and then we'll get into the text a little bit more. The first argument is that Paul here is not speaking against homosexual relationships, but against promiscuous homosexual relationships. So this argument would say that Romans 1 is not speaking against committed and devoted and long-term homosexual relationships per se, but against a lack of restraint in our sexuality. And actually that argument does a very good job of seeing the foundation of this text. It does a very good job of seeing the foundation of what we're talking about here, and that the foundation of this issue, the foundation of this text, is not homosexuality, but rather idolatry and impurity before God. That's exactly what this text is about. However, what this argument from the culture does not do is to take into account how homosexuality as a whole here is one of the primary illustrations of the sinful lust of humanity in the text, and how it is specifically says that because of this, the wrath of God is coming. And then also an argument here for on our side would be that if this was just about lust and promiscuous homosexual relationships, then we should expect to find other instruction in God's Word or other comment in God's Word by Paul or by another author about what a pure and a godly homosexual relationship ought to look like. But as you read God's Word, you simply don't find that instruction or that comment. Okay, the second main argument here to dismiss this text from the conversation is that the sin spoken of in these verses is not homosexuality alone, but rather men and women practicing homosexuality in an unnatural way. In other words, men and women whose sexual orientation is to be heterosexual, but who act out of that nature and who practice homosexuality because of lust in their heart. So what it's saying is, if you are naturally attracted to members of the same sex, then to pursue heterosexuality would be a sin. If you are naturally attracted to members of the opposite sex, then to pursue homosexuality would be a sin. That's what this argument against Romans 1 is claiming. That's what they argue the word natural and unnatural here means. And when you consider the culture that we live in and the word unnatural here and how our society claims that those who struggle with same-sex attraction and homosexuality are designed by God in that way, that that's the way that they are made, that it's not a result of sin in the world, but it's rather who they are at their core, then it makes sense that they would seek to find a way to explain natural and unnatural, people acting out against their sexual orientation. But what this argument fails to consider is how deeply the Apostle Paul was immersed in Old Testament truth and how he would have had the natural God-given order of human sexuality very, very clearly in his mind from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So for Paul here to use the word unnatural or natural is not to speak about people going against what they think is their sexual orientation, but rather to speak of people who are going against the God-given design that is so clearly laid out in Scripture. And so, while some of the arguments used against Romans 1 and other texts are understandable, we believe that they do not adequately counter the evidence that we see in Scripture. And because of that, we believe that we need to read this text plainly for what it says about homosexuality, difficult though that is. And so we need to consider Romans chapter 1 in greater depth. And I want to do that by considering three questions about this text for us. I believe this is in your outline. Three questions. What is homosexuality according to Romans chapter 1 and other parts of God's Word? Second, what do we do if we struggle with same-sex attraction or homosexuality personally? And then third, how ought the Church of Christ relate to homosexuality? Three very important, very relevant questions for our day. Start with the first. First, what is homosexuality according to Romans 1 and other parts of God's Word? As our statement says, we believe that homosexuality, like every sin, is a form of idolatry in which we refuse to worship God as God and choose rather to worship ourselves. So homosexuality, like many different kinds of sins, we believe is a distortion, it's a changing, it's an adjustment of God's plan and God's good design for our lives. And we see that evidenced throughout Scripture for homosexuality and many other areas of sin. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see the first marriage instituted and given a very specific design. It is defined as being between one man and one woman. And this is a good and gracious gift of God, and it is the natural order that Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 1. Two distinct genders, two different people joined together by God's design and by God's grace. And friends, it is God's design very specifically because it is one of the clearest, one of the greatest reflections of God's own glory. A man and a woman together in marriage reflects the glory of the living God, the glory of the triune God who is one God but who exists in three persons. Marriage reflects His image and His glory perhaps more clearly than anything else in all the world, anything else in all creation. It's not at all that we don't think that a single man or a single woman doesn't reflect the image of God or bring Him glory. We are all stamped with the image of God in humanity. But in marriage, there is something even more significant, something even more wonderfully designed by God. Marriage reflects the glory of God through unity despite diversity. And it does so in a way that two men together simply cannot, or in a way that two women simply cannot. There's a lack of diversity there that marriage has with one woman and one man. This is the natural order that God has created. This is by design. And even as Romans 1 says, creation reveals the glory of God. And as you look at the natural order of men and women, as you look at our anatomy, as you look at our bodies, you see God's design for this. It's very clear what God has made us for. But sadly, Sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3, and sin begins to distort, sin begins to change who we are and how we think and how we value things in life. And as you see humanity progress, you come to later chapters in Genesis, you come to Genesis chapter 19, and we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is a graphic tale. It is a graphic account. And through that event, it becomes very evident that God's good, gracious design for sex within marriage between one man and one woman has been greatly distorted, so that there are now men having sex with men. And Sodom is judged under the wrath of God for it. Now, presumably, Sodom is not judged by God for the sin of homosexuality alone. That's one of the pro-gay arguments against that text, is saying, well, God's judging Sodom and Gomorrah not just for homosexuality, but also for just general carnality and a lack of hospitality and a lack of care and idolatry within that place. And so they would argue that it's not about homosexuality. But it does seem, as we read the text, that homosexuality is, it's certainly not the only sin that Sodom and Gomorrah are judged for, but it does seem that homosexuality is highlighted in a way to show the severity of the sin in that place. We'll speak more to that in a moment. As you move through God's Word, you come to Leviticus chapters 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13, and we read very clearly in those places that if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. If you want to dig into some of these texts even more, Sam Abery deals with them very well. He does it briefly. If you go to Feinberg's Ethics for a Brave New World, very big book, but deals with it more extensively and deals with many other cultural issues, I would commend both of them to you. They deal with each of these texts in greater depth. But those are some of the verses that mention homosexuality. And then Romans chapter 1, we have further truth given to us about this. In Romans, Paul, as you are likely familiar with, is wanting to show the worldwide need for a Savior to come. He wants to show that all of humanity has fallen short of the glory of God, and that we are all, every one of us in this room, every man and woman that has ever lived, we are all in need of a Savior. And it's very interesting to see how Paul shows the sinfulness and the fallenness of the world. He does so not by focusing on any one particular sin, but rather by showing the foundation for all of sin. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul shows that humanity, all of humanity, has again and again and again fallen short of the glory of God, turned away from God and turned towards self. And what he's speaking about here is idolatry. Idolatry. In verses 18 through 23, Paul says that sin comes about in our lives because, although we know God, although we know that He exists and that He has called us to live for Him, we choose again and again and again to suppress that truth and to live for ourselves instead. Sin comes about in this world when we pretend that the living God is not on His throne, that He is not sovereign, that He doesn't have claim over our lives, and we try to live independent from Him. Friends, that's what sin is for all of us in every type of form. It is choosing to live as if God is not king, and choosing to live as if we are king and our desires are king. Have you ever gone and wanted to make a purchase for about something in your life? I don't know what it is. Maybe it's an outfit. Maybe it's a new car. But you know, deep within yourself, that I don't have the money for that. It's not a wise choice. I don't need this thing. But you don't guard your thoughts, and so you begin to think about that purchase so much. You begin to kind of fantasize about it and think, man, it would be really nice to have this in my possession. And so you begin to suppress all the right thoughts about that, you begin to say, no, it's not a bad idea, and you actually turn it into a very good idea. This is not only a good, this is a right decision. I need to go out and buy this outfit. I need to go out and buy that car. That's in many ways exactly what sin is in our lives. We know truth. We have God-given consciences. We know that He exists and that He has claim over every area of our lives. But when we begin as men and women to begin to focus on everything around us instead of on God, then we begin to question the goodness of God. We begin to question His love for us, His grace towards us. And in our minds, we take Him off of His throne and we put those things, those desires on that throne, and we obey those things and those desires instead of God. Ultimately, we put ourselves on the thrones of our lives and we bow our wills and our obedience to ourselves and to the things all around us rather than bowing our wills and our obedience to God. That's what sin is. It's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden when they valued being like God rather than living for God. They suppressed the truth in their hearts and in their consciences, and they chose to sin against God. That was idolatry. It's what David did when he committed heterosexual adultery with Bathsheba. He saw something that he wanted. He fantasized about it. He suppressed his conscience. He suppressed the truth about God that was active in his heart. And he went after that desire. And it led him towards adultery and even to murder. That's where idolatry will take you. And so the man today who works constantly and ignores his God-given role as husband and father in the home because he so craves the rich and the easy life, that man is struggling with idolatry. The teenager who disobeys his parents or her parents because they crave the approval of their friends rather than the approval of God, that teen is struggling with idolatry. Paul is showing us here in Romans chapter 1 that sin happens when you and I exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so this is so important in this discussion. Romans chapter 1, which is just one of six texts about homosexuality and is the most thorough treatment of homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 is not first a text about homosexuality. It's not. Romans 1 is first a text about the idolatry of this world. We have all chosen to live for ourselves rather than for God, and it says that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is coming against us in our sin. And part of God's punishment against our sin is Him allowing us to go farther and farther into our sin. Romans 1 is just scarily clear that if we choose to enthrone ourselves or anything else on the thrones of our lives rather than God, God will give us over to our flesh. In a sense, He will say, okay, you don't want me to be on the throne. You don't want me to be sovereign. Then I'll let you be on the throne. I'll let you rule your life. And let's see where that takes you and where it takes us. Sadly, the point that our sin progresses to is to the point where we are so distorted in our thinking and in our passions that we no longer follow God or God's design for our lives, but rather we follow ourselves and we become attracted to people and things like ourselves and we worship those things and our design for those things rather than God and God's design. But homosexuality is not in this text because it's the greatest of all sins. No, even the child who disobeys his parents, we see that in verse 31, even that child, even that teenager is under the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ. Homosexuality is here because in a particular way, homosexuality displays the extent to which our idolatry can and will distort our perspective on life. Friend, sin so distorts, Sin so perverts, sin so alters us that even in one of the greatest areas of our lives, our sexuality, we have come because of sin to love what is like us rather than what God has given to us. We have enthroned self and we worship self instead of God. Now, it's important to mention, does Scripture say that homosexuality is a greater sin than other forms of sin? It's a hard question. In one way, yes. Just like adultery is worse than having an impure thought, homosexuality, like fornication and adultery, are very serious sins against God. It's a distortion of God's design. But no, it is not more severe in that there's nothing that's new under the sun. We don't need to panic as God's people about this issue in our day. This sin has existed for a very long time. But you know what? God's still on his throne. He's still sovereign. And he's still full of love and grace for us and for the world that we live in. Homosexuality, like every sin, is a form of idolatry in which we choose to worship ourselves rather than the living God. Like every sin, it places us under the wrath of God. We need to be clear about that, but not beyond the reach of God's amazing love in the gospel. That brings us to our second point. What do we do if we struggle with homosexuality or with same-sex attraction? To speak about homosexuality in our day is such a big deal. Because to do so is to speak against real men and real women with real desires and real dreams for their lives. To speak against homosexuality is to come against men and women at what they believe to be their deepest parts. This is what they believe makes them who they are. And so to present this biblical view that we've just walked through seems to be to preach hopelessness into their lives. It seems that we are calling them to turn from who God has made them to be. And friends, that is just really, really hard. There's nothing easy about that. I've also found that when I get to talk to Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction or who have in the past practiced homosexuality, that there is a major amount of shame in their souls for their sins and for their struggles. There's a major amount of fear in their souls. There's a major amount of loneliness in their lives. It's their perspective that not only have they sinned, but they've sinned in this way. They feel more dirty. They feel more defiled. They feel more isolated because they don't know who they can relate to. And so messages on homosexuality like this one can do little more than sentence them to greater condemnation. And that's hard. But it doesn't have to be that way. It ought not be that way. As Richard Hayes says, he says, the judgment of Romans 1 against homosexual practices should never be read apart from the rest of the letter with its message of grace and hope through the cross of Christ. That's beautiful. Friends, like every sin, homosexuality is a weighty, weighty offense against God. Another text that deals with it is 1 Corinthians 6:9. And it says that those who practice homosexuality and those who are swindlers and thieves and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's hard. Our unconfessed sins before God do sentence us to his wrath and to his punishment. But friends, Paul is not speaking hopeless words to the Corinthians, nor to the Romans, nor to us here today. In that verse, it doesn't end by saying that there's no hope for them at all. It says to the Corinthian Christians, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, but God has come and grabbed you out of your sin, grabbed you out of your iniquity, and made you a new creation in Him. You are alive in Him. You have grace available to you. You can live for His glory. Yes, Romans chapter 1 verse 18 talks about the wrath of God coming against this sin and other sins. But that verse comes after verse 16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Friends, in the gospel, there is great hope for those who struggle here. And if you're here and you have struggled with homosexuality yourself, maybe you currently struggle with homosexuality, maybe you have struggled simply with same-sex attraction at one point or currently, maybe it's been a long journey for you, I plead with you, lean in and hear the message of the gospel yet again. God is able to help you. He is here. He is near to you. He wants to sustain you. And you are able, like every other sinner in this room, every angry man, every lazy woman or man, every glutton, every selfish person, every abuser, you are able to run to Jesus and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. You are able to run to Jesus and find grace and mercy to help in time of need for this area of your life. He's a merciful and gracious high priest who's not unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. He is near. Now, I'm not saying that God is going to take the struggle away for you. Sadly, the struggle may remain with you for a very long time. I have related to many men and women who have dealt with same-sex attraction and who have a history in homosexuality, and for them, to this point in time, they have not been saved out of that, and they have a long journey in front of them. But I am saying that God can help you to endure. I am saying that God can give you grace daily to live for Him and to fight against your flesh and against sin in your life. He's ready to surprise you with His power and with His grace. There's this quote that I read last year sometime. I don't even know who it's about, to be honest, or who it's by, but it says, the issue of homosexuality has not taken God by surprise, as I think many people in our culture think that it has. Man, what are we going to do? What's God going to do with this new issue? No, it hasn't taken God by surprise. But God's nature is to take homosexuals by surprise with the saving truth of the gospel. Amen. How true that is. And so you may be here as one who struggles in this. You may be here as one who has a family member who struggles with this. But may you not feel hopeless. God's ready to surprise you with the saving truth of the gospel. Because this struggle is so real, and because it can seem like there's so little grace available to those who struggle with it, I'm going to pause here. I'm going to invite my friend Nick Kidwell up. Nick is a member of our church at Covenant Fellowship. He's a community group member, leader. He serves in our global initiatives. He's just a pillar, a man of God in our church. Many lean on him. He's been at our church for 5 years or so. And when I was first talking about this message or getting ready to prepare this message, he came to me and said, hey, Joel, very humbly, he said, Joel, I've wrestled with these things myself in the past. If I can be a resource to anybody at any time, please let me know. And what I didn't think he expected was me to ask him to give his testimony on a Sunday morning. But I did, and he prayed about it, and he talked to his wife happy about it, and they both agreed. And so they're very humbly able to do this, and Nick is going to come and share his testimony with us of God's sustaining and saving grace. So let's welcome Nick as he comes.
Thank you, Joel. Good morning. Glad to be here with you guys. The struggle with same-sex attraction, it looks different for every person. And some struggle more than others. Some don't consider it a struggle, but rather that's who they are and they've embraced it. For me, it's honestly something that I can think back to pretty early in life. Even as early as elementary school, I can remember having certain thoughts and feelings. And as I got older, I began to privately engage with those thoughts and those desires. And when I entered high school, I even acted on them with a peer. I hid the struggle from everyone. I never wanted to admit to myself even that it's actually something that I struggled with. It's kind of strange how we can live in denial of something that's staring us right in the face. I felt like I carried on two separate lives. There was the me that most people knew, this clean kind of Christian guy, had a girlfriend all through school, good grades, active in extracurriculars, but I knew the other side too. I not only struggled with same-sex attraction, but I was addicted to sexual sins, and I had a secret relationship. As I neared the end of high school, the Lord, in His mercy, drew me closer to Himself. My eyes were opened to the depths of my sin in many areas, and much began to change in my life. This area, I had been acting against His good design and His word. Slowly, I began to feel more and more conviction over my actions and more of a desire to change. I had always desired a family. I had desired to be married someday, but in the back of my mind, I wondered, is that possible? Is that even right for me? Well, I felt emotionally drawn to women. I worried that I'd never experience any kind of physical attraction for them. I felt alone. This was an area of total darkness. I remember feeling like it was something that I could never share with anyone. No one would understand. Everyone would judge me. I was ashamed of my sin, etc., etc. I began to make plea bargains with the Lord. I'll do this and I'll do that for you if you just take this struggle away from me. I didn't want it anymore. I longed for God to just snap His fingers and take it away overnight. That's not what God decided to do. I believe He could have, and I've heard testimonies of people who have experienced that, but I believe that's an exception to the norm. No, what I've heard from many, many testimonies of people I've known, I've read, or I've listened to is what I've experienced in my life, and what I'm sure you all have or will experience in yours in one area or another, that God works on us slowly and over time, and He teaches us and He shows us one layer at a time who we are, what we struggle with, and even more importantly, who He is. And He does a healing work in our lives with patience and with care. For me, it was 7 years ago when God really lit a fire of change in my life. I heard a man speak. He'd been born with his full mental capacity, but he had limited motor skills. His arms flailed. He couldn't walk right, and his speech was slurred. But man, he was joyful. He talked about facing our giants. Well, the giant he faced was obvious. And as I sat and listened, I knew what mine was. I looked at that man and I saw that he had a lifetime of fighting, but that the Lord had helped him in so many ways. I realized maybe if change is what I wanted to see, then I would have to fight for it. I would have to be an active participant to see change occur. I wept that night and I cried out to the Lord and I said, God, whatever it is that You'd have me do, here I am and I'm willing to do it. Well, God acts fast. The next day, God brought a new friend into my life who He would use to start a whirlwind of change. Within 2 weeks, I would share with a friend about the struggle. And by the end of the month, most of the people who were close to me in my life had been invited in. It was liberating. I journal, and as I was preparing this testimony, I read back from a journal entry at that time, and I really liked this. It said, "This is crazy. Father, my life is changing. In 2 weeks, You have taken this thing that I never thought was going to be exposed, and You are ripping it into the light. There is so much healing to be done. You are so good." And there was. It has been a long, slow process, but it's been a sweet one. Over time, as I trusted the Lord with this area, sought out counsel, and continued to confess it, the giant began to shrink. It used to be that thing that, in a sense, defined me. I was really messed up, unlike people who struggled with more normal things. Mine was a daily fight that just seemed bigger than other people's struggles. Well, as I've continued to grow and mature in Christ, as God has brought in healing and change, as He's diminished the struggle and replaced incorrect desires with the right ones, God has shown me that this area was never insurmountable. I've learned that the more I identify with Christ, the less any particular struggle or sin in my life seems to define me or have any type of authority. Eventually, the Lord had me to meet my wife. My prayers were answered. It's a sweet thing to me when I look at my wife and my daughter. They are daily reminders to me of God's grace. It was hard for me to believe that I could be married, that I could have children, that He could actually do that, but He has. What a mighty, merciful, gracious, and loving God we serve. The joy, the life, the fruit that is found in faithful pursuit of the Lord, of choosing to live as He has ordained, cannot be found in any other place. I'm glad that the Lord did not allow me to give myself over to this sin. I ask you, if this is something that you've embraced and you're living in, consider the things being spoken of today. I truly believe in the depths of my heart that to engage in any lifestyle outside of the Lord's ways can never compare to the joy found in His will. And I want to encourage you, if you struggle in this area, do not keep it in the dark. I know it can seem huge and shameful and completely impossible, but I ask you, find someone you feel you can trust and share it. Scripture promises, and I have found it to be abundantly true, that there is healing in confession. I know that healing and change, it looks different for different people, but don't lose faith. Keep fighting and trusting God to work in you. And whatever the area of struggle is for you, I would encourage you all in the same things. And remember, while we're called to fight, we can stand confident that our God is mighty and He is bigger than anything that we face. This battle won't be easy, but we do have a guarantee that He is good and that ultimately the victory is won.
Amen.
Hope in Him. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Nick. So respect you. Thank God for you. When we gave this message at Covenant and Nick gave his testimony, I basically felt like I could just walk off the stage at this point because of the power that was just, the power of God that was just demonstrated in his life. Enough has been said. But let me just give a few more thoughts here. I want to give a bit of counsel. If you find yourself as one struggling in this area, just a few thoughts. First of all, pray about the struggle. Pray about it a lot. Like every area of sin in our lives, God wants us to come to Him and to ask for the grace and the mercy to help in time of need. Go to Him and ask Him to help you, not just to sustain you, but even ask Him to release you from this. And He very well may, and He is good to His people. So go to Him. Second of all, if you find yourself here, talk about the struggle with people that you can trust. We just heard Nick say that interactions with people about this was one of the most liberating things that he experienced. And I think that's true for all of us. When we confess our sins and humbly acknowledge where we are in our sin to others, before God first, but to others second, there's a liberation that happens and a strength that comes from that. If you have thoughts about this, or if this is a struggle for you, go to your community group leader, go to your pastor, go to your friend that you can trust, go to your spouse, go to your parents, go to your brother or sister and ask for counsel and walk it out. Third, I don't know what it looks like for you, but whatever ways you are able, do not allow the desires to grow. Starve the temptation in your life. I find that because this is often hidden sin and dark sin, that those who wrestle with it that I have counseled, let it grow quietly in the dark. And by God's grace, I think that we are all called to kill sin and to expose it. Ephesians 4 talks about how bringing it into the light is a way to do away with sexual sin. Fourth, live in the good of the gospel. Like everyone else in this room, you need Jesus. And you need Him to be your righteousness. You need Him to be your hope. You need Him to be your daily salvation. Remind yourself daily that you are a new creation in Christ, that your old self is gone, that your new life is in Him and in Him alone. Know your identity in Christ. Friends, our God is not a loveless taskmaster. I'm reading 12 Years a Slave right now, which is a story about a man in slavery in the 19th century and the gruesome details of bondage. And I think that many who find themselves in this place have a view of God that He would just drive them along as a loveless taskmaster, not having mercy upon them. But that is not our God. He does not call us to give up anything to Him that He's not ready to replace with greater joy, greater delight, greater satisfaction in Him. Look at Nick. This man is just filled with joy and purpose and hope. Our God is great. He is faithful. Whole message could be given here. I wish that we had time. Third question this morning. How ought the church relate to homosexuality? One of the reasons that I think Romans 1 is such a good place to go to talk about this topic is because Paul's purpose here is not to slam homosexuals. His purpose, as already said, is to indict all of us. Homosexuality is just an example that he uses. In chapter 1, he's trying to address all of the world's sinfulness. But in chapter 2, he quickly turns his attention to the seemingly righteous and the good, the religious people around them. In chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks to those who are tempted to think of themselves as above the sins of the world, above looking down at the sins of the world, saying we would never struggle in those same ways. And he says, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. It may not look exactly the same, but the same issues are within your own heart. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Oh, that's so important for this discussion. Paul's point is to show that we are all sinful and we must all be humbled by our deep need for God to work on our behalf. His argument culminates in Romans chapter 3 where he says, none is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Friends, the church is not a museum of perfected people, as much as sometimes we want it to be that. But the church is a hospital for all kinds of sin-sick men and women. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so as a church, as a hospital, how eager ought we to be to have men and women here who struggle with every kind of sin. Homosexuality, like every sin, places us under the wrath of God, but not beyond the reach of God's amazing love in the gospel. And this love of God in the gospel should find surprisingly clear and surprisingly powerful expression in the life of the church towards those who struggle in this area. In other words, if Jesus loved them, ought we not to love them too? And so, what are we to do? How can we be a clear and powerful expression of God's love? A few things as we close. First, we need to be more open to talk about this as a church. Nick said that he had never heard a testimony about homosexuality before in the church. I imagine that the same is true for many of us. This is a hard topic that could be difficult to deal with, but it is one that more than ever the church should grow more comfortable in speaking to. Not needlessly normalizing this sin, that's unhelpful as well, but we should speak to it, I believe, as much as we do with other sins, like adultery and drunkenness. The difficulty here, as you know, is that to speak about this is to be perceived judgmental. And no matter how hard we relate in the struggle, no matter how much we speak of how we are all broken before God and in need of grace, in our day, we are still going to be heard as arrogant. We're still going to be heard as condemning. That shouldn't surprise us. Romans 1 says that the world not only does these things, but comes to approve them and approve of them and encourage them. And so for us to come against them is to come against what they see to be good and right. And so we're going to be opposed. We're going to be fought against. But we still need to speak. But we need to speak with grace and truth and with gentleness and with respect. And the more we talk about it appropriately here in the house of God, the more comfortable men and women will be in bringing their struggle into the light. Which means that we need to be careful about it in all areas of life, friends. Publicly, we need to speak about it graciously, winsomely, gently. In private, we need to be careful about how we talk about these things, because you don't know who in this church might wrestle with these things in the secret parts of their own heart. And so joking about these things, an unhelpful thing for those who are trying to live for God, but whose temptations are here, it makes them feel like everybody's opposed to them. And so together as a body, may we be gracious and gentle and take these things seriously in ways that honor God and respect and honor men and women all around us who wrestle here. Second, when people come into our church, whether they walk in through an evangelism outreach or they walk in on a Sunday morning, maybe they're holding hands as a homosexual couple, we need to not make a bigger deal of their sin over other sins that we encounter in them and in others. If someone comes into our church, walks in on a Sunday morning who is actively living a homosexual lifestyle, how are you going to relate to them? How are you going to think about them? We're going to think more severely about them than we do the drug addict who comes through the door or the girl who is living with her boyfriend in immorality? No, they all need Jesus. They desperately need to come in and feel the love of God in this place. They need to feel the warmth. They need to feel welcome. They need to feel comfortable. No, we don't condone their sin ever. We ought not do that. We need to speak truth. A practicing homosexual cannot become a member of this church or my church, but neither can a guy who is not repenting of sleeping with his girlfriend, or neither can a guy who is not trying to stop doing drugs. We need to be gracious, and we need to be patient with them. The testimony that was shared earlier is so helpful, so effective, because she was brought to Jesus by her pastor, who brought God's word to her, not in this area of her life, but in every other area of her life. And that was the doorway through which the Spirit of God gave her a new heart and brought her to life. Third, and perhaps most importantly here, as a church family, we need to be a community for those who have been saved by the grace of God and who want to fight for holiness and for purity in their lives. Having same-sex attraction as a Christian is one of the most lonely and the most discouraging experiences in this life. And there are many other men and women in the church who wrestle with things, so I don't want to highlight this too high. There are single men and women in the church who just haven't been given marriage yet, and they wrestle in very similar ways. But having same-sex attraction is a very lonely experience because of the limited places that they can go to talk about these things. And so how important for us to be a community that they feel welcomed into. I've been told that they feel like they have nowhere to go. And friends, if they can't come here and speak of their struggle, if they're not met here with bold and generous love and care and grace in the house of God, then they're quickly going to give up here and they're going to find what they're looking for elsewhere. Lord, help us here to be a community, to welcome them into our homes, to welcome them into our families, to make them an active part of our church life. I have to tell you, similar to single men or women who are seeking to live a pure life as they wait for the gift of marriage, just like those who have a long past of sexual sin but who have taken up their cross to follow Jesus in purity, I have deep, deep respect for brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle in this area but who are running the race that is set before them. To see a man or a woman look to Jesus and to submit their lives to Him in this area is truly amazing to behold. And it brings all kinds of glory to our God. And we as the church can learn a lot from the level of faith and courage and trust that God has given to them. My friends, God is with us in this. He is here. Romans chapter 3, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So may we together praise God for the grace that is available to each one of us in the gospel, and may we honor Him with our lives and with our bodies. Let me pray. Let me invite the band to come up as I do. Father in heaven, thank you for grace that is available today. Lord, we are people of your word, and we want to live according to this word because it is life to our souls. It is sweeter than honey. Even in the most difficult parts, we trust that your design and your purposes are for our good. Lord, I pray that you make us a gracious church. Make us a community that others can come in and be welcomed and loved. Lord, I pray for the men and women, perhaps old, perhaps young, here this morning who wrestle in these areas. Spirit of God, fall upon them and give them courage to speak of these things to those that they trust. And Lord, may you meet them with mountains of grace and mercy to help in their time of need. We pray all these things in the mighty and the saving name of Christ. Amen.